Lord, we thank you so much that you are a good God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can now sit under it so easily and readily. Lord, help us to have humble hearts as we listen to you and help us to change. Amen. As David was saying before, we've seen a mixed picture of Samuel so far, the king. He's been, on a human perspective, he's been tall and impressive. He's the kind of guy that looks like a mighty king. But we've also seen that he's not particularly bright as he wanders the countryside looking for some lost donkeys. He's not the most courageous of men. When he finds out that he's been crowned as king, he goes off and hides in the airport luggage. But last week, we got to see his true colours. And it wasn't his complete failure to lead his armies. It wasn't his ability to turn a mighty army into a blubbery, cowardly mess. And it wasn't even his ability to steal his son's thunder. It was his complete lack of obedience to God. The command to him was simple. Do whatever your hand finds you to do, which, as it turns out, is kill the Philistines, and then wait at Gilead for Samuel to offer sacrifices to God. But instead, Saul failed at every point. He didn't kill the Philistines, he didn't wait for Samuel, and he then offered sacrifices himself rather than waiting for the high priest. Saul completely failed in obeying God. And remember how he even gave a pious, self-righteous excuse for his disobedience. So, in a sense, from last week, we have Saul as the model of what not to be like. So if Saul is the anti-model, then who is the model? Who are we to be like? Well, in this chapter that we just read, we see that it's Jonathan, Saul's son. He's the obedient, faithful model that we are to follow. And what sets him up as the model is not just the obedience that he shows, but it's the faith that he shows. Jonathan is our model of faith from this passage. And the very first thing we learn from Jonathan's faith is that it's an active faith. Jonathan's faith leads him to act from the beginning of the chapter. Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armour, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Jonathan and his armor-bearer decide to go and attack the Philistines. Now, this may not seem like a huge thing on its own, but let's contrast it with what Saul is doing in verse 2. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron, and with him were about 600 men. What's Saul doing? Not a lot. He's taking a rest and probably enjoying a tasty pomegranate snack as well. His 600 fighting men are snacking and sitting and resting with him. Remember, this passivity from Saul is not something new. Back in chapter 10, Samuel the prophet told Saul that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Do whatever your hand finds you to do. That sounds fairly active. He's meant to do something. And back in 1 Samuel 9, God told Samuel what that was. He said, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines." Saul was chosen to rescue the Israelites from the Philistines. That was his purpose. That's what God chose him to do. And when the Philistines come into the middle of the Israelite territory, it should be obvious to Saul what God wants him to do, because God told him. But what does he do instead? He runs away and he hides and he snacks. Saul has a passive faith. He does not act upon God's word to him. He heard God's word to him. He heard God's commands to him, but yet he does nothing. Jonathan, on the other hand, is proactive. He has an active faith. He listens to God's will and he does it. And we see how keen he is as well as he sneaks away from his own father. And I think it's safe to say this is probably a wise move. Last time Jonathan was proactive and took matters into his own hands, Saul stole his thunder in chapter 13. It's a great thing to do, Dad. Take the credit for your son's work. But he didn't even do a good job. in chapter 13, verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and in cisterns. Saul takes the credit, he takes responsibility, and his army finds holes to hide in. So Jonathan's secret move here is looking like a pretty good move. Jonathan is being proactive in his faith, unlike the passive and disobedient Saul. Now, when we stop for a moment and think about us, how does this translate for us? I mean, are we meant to go off and fight the closest uncircumcised pagans that we can find? Probably not. But how does God want us to be proactive? What does an active faith look like for us? And there's a couple of New Testament passages that pick up this same idea, the parable of the sower, the parable of the 10 miners, and some others. But the one that I want to focus on is James, James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, we're not called to wipe out the Philistines from the borders of the Promised Land, but we are called to listen and to obey. And what God is concerned with for us is how we live out our lives. Our active faith comes from living out our lives in a way that God wants us to live them out. Now, let me read a bit more of the context from James, from a few verses before. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. The important thing here is living a righteous life that God desires. It involves getting rid of all the moral filth and evil that is so prevalent. We are actively to be removing immorality and evil from our lives, not just sit around and accept it. So what is it that brings the worst out in you? In what circumstances? In what places? With what people? What is it that you struggle with? What areas in your life should you get rid of? Now, these questions are the questions that we need to keep asking to display an active faith. An active faith constantly asks these questions and seeks to change. A passive faith avoids these questions and justifies stubborn behaviour. What is it in your life that needs to change? Is it the websites that you visit? Will you passively do nothing about it, or will you have an active faith and remove the internet or install software? Is it the TV shows or the movies or the books that you watch or read? And when was the last time you refused to read a book or watch a TV show purely because of its content? Is it the humour that you use or the language that you use? Is it the amount of alcohol that you drink? Perhaps the money that you hold on to, the worldly dreams that you hold on to? It's so easy to sit under the pomegranate tree and do nothing, to have a passive faith. But we are called to have an active faith, to get out from under the tree, listen to God's word, and do what it says. A few nights ago when I was with a few of my non-Christian friends, conversations got crude and there was a crude movie being played. Now, what does an active faith do in that situation? An active faith leaves the room. What does a passive faith do? It sits on the pomegranate couch, eating tasty pomegranate snacks and smiling at inappropriate jokes for fear of offending and looking awkward. Passive faith is easy. An active faith is difficult. That's the model that God gives us in Jonathan. Listen to God's word and obey. Have an active faith. The second thing that we learn from Jonathan's faith is the extent of his faith. He is willing to give his life into God's hands. Let's see what he does from verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Seneh, which roughly means slippery and pointy. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash and the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. Now that word, perhaps, in verse 6 is a little striking when first read. You know, perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. It's easy to read that as something negative, but I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's quite the opposite, actually, especially when we read the next sentence. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Jonathan doesn't doubt whether God can defeat the Philistines, because he knows that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And we've actually seen this quite a number of times already in 1 Samuel. In chapters 5 to 6, if you take your mind back weeks or months, where the Philistines capture the ark and they take it back to their temple, and Dagon, their god, falls flat on his face with his limbs broken off. And so the Philistines freak out a bit and they still don't do anything, and so God brings boils and plagues of rats on them. And they end up bringing back the ark to the Israelites with interest. God brought victory without even a single person. So Jonathan doesn't doubt whether God can save them. I mean, it's only Jonathan and his armor-bearer going up against an outpost, against an armed garrison. This is an incredibly strong faith, just the two of them versus a military outpost. Jonathan puts his life into God's hands. He's willing to hold nothing back. And so let's continue in verse 8. Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So Jonathan asks for a sign. He wants to know whether he is the instrument that God will choose to bring victory. So the plan is to climb up to where the Philistines can see him. Now, either the Philistines will come down and try to kill them, or they'll challenge them to come up to where they are. And if the Philistines challenge them, then that's the sign. So from verse 11, "So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. 'Look,' said the Philistines, 'the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in.' The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, 'Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson.' So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, 'Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel.'" And so Jonathan and his armor-bearer go up into the outpost. 2 men, verses 20. His faith holds nothing back from God. He puts his life on the line. This wasn't just empty words. This is an active faith that puts his life on the line for God. I mean, I would love to demonstrate that kind of faith. You know, walk into Baghdad with my Bible in one hand and preaching the gospel, you know, willing to die for the sake of Christ. But realistically, that's not the kind of sacrifice that we'll be asked to make. For us, it's not our lives it's not our lives so much as every part of our lives. And Jonathan, while definitely a model for us, he wasn't the perfect model. Jonathan was willing to give his life at that point, but he still didn't give every part of his life all the time. The perfect model for us is, of course, Christ, who gave every part of his life all the time, and in the end he died for God. And it's this Christ who says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Do I trust God so much that I would be willing to lose my family for his sake? Or my belongings? Or my job? Is there any part of my life that I'm not willing to give up? What about my reputation? When I know that my family would disagree with God's point of view, or when I know that my friends would disagree with God's point of view, or when society disagrees with God's point of view, Am I willing to voice God's opinion on matters like divorce and marriage, abortion, gambling, euthanasia, pornography, alcohol? Jonathan handed his life into God's hands. Christ gave every part of his life into God's hands. Surely we could hand something like our reputation into God's hands. But again, it can't just be the one thing. We must hand our entire lives, every part of them, over to God. Our faith must be willing to give up all to God, because we are giving our lives over to the very one who can save us. Which brings us to the third point. Our faith must be in God alone, for God alone can save. From verse 13, Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Jonathan's faith in God led to victory because Jonathan's faith was in God. Only two men were able to take down 20 because of God. It wasn't Jonathan who caused the victory. It wasn't even Jonathan's faith who caused the victory. It was that his faith was in God. And God's victory didn't just stop at that one victory, but it continued to the whole army. From verse 15, then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Bethaven. Notice again that it wasn't Jonathan that rescued them, or his faith, or his armor-bearer, and it certainly wasn't Saul. It was the Lord that rescued them. Victory came to Jonathan because he had his faith in God. And Jonathan's actions are brought out even more when we compare them to what Saul is doing in verse 18. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." Now that's a small sentence, but there's lots of problems in there. There are three problems, actually. The first is Saul. In the last chapter, Saul was rejected as king. So we have a rejected king speaking to Ahijah, who's the second problem. He's a descendant of the rejected priest Eli. So we have a rejected king speaking to a rejected priest relying on a box, which is the third problem. Now, Saul's command to bring Ahijah, to bring the Ark of God, does that sound familiar? Again, if you take your minds back a while ago to chapter 4, when the Israelites went up to fight against the Philistines, they didn't inquire of God. God had no part in their decision at all. They didn't ask for his help. Their faith was not in God. It was completely in themselves. And so they lost 4,000 men. But it got even worse. Rather than after this loss, them inquiring of God, they bring out the Ark as though they can twist God's arm into doing their will. They still don't ask for help, they just use God. And this time they lose 30,000 men. Their faith was in themselves and then in a religious box, not in God. Relying on anything other than God is completely disastrous. Nothing, no one can save except God alone. And Saul is repeating this same mistake again. Rejected king, relying on a rejected priest, relying on a box, and not in God. So where is your faith? Who do you put your trust in? Firstly, I want to speak to those here who know that they don't put their faith in God or in Christ. The Apostle Peter, when speaking of Christ, says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified and whom God raised from the dead, speaking of him, says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. God alone can save, and that salvation is found in Christ alone. So what is it that you rely on? What is it that gets you through this life? What is it that you think will save you in the life to come? And know that if your answer is anything other than Christ, then you're not saved and you can't be. I mean, what could possibly save you? Who or what possibly has the power to save you from what comes after death? How far does money get you? Being nice, being good, being happy, being generous, being a good parent. I mean, how can any of those things possibly save you? How? God has the power to save alone, and salvation comes through Christ alone. Now I speak to the rest of us here who have an active faith in Christ. What is it that you rely on? It's a difficult question to answer, but I think a key test of this is your prayer life. Nothing speaks of having faith in God alone, trusting him wholeheartedly, than praying to him. Praying to God displays trust. I mean, God doesn't need your prayers. The universe isn't going to fall apart if you don't pray to God. But you need God. Not praying to God shows that you trust your own ability more than God's. Do you only pray to God when things are out of your control? I mean, it's kind of easy to pray to God when things are out of our control, because it's obvious that there's nowhere else to turn. But what about the day-to-day things, the mundane things, the simple things, the things that you're good at, the things that you have experience in? It's these things when you really see who you're relying on. I've just finished second year of college. I've got 2 years to go, and I've had four lots of exams so far. I haven't failed anything yet, which is nice. I've done all right. But these last exams, I realised I have hardly prayed at all. I mean, I hadn't prayed that I would pass. I hadn't prayed that I would learn. I hadn't prayed that my knowledge would lead to his glory. I hadn't prayed that my knowledge would lead to my own godliness. I hadn't prayed much at all. It's because I'd trusted in my own ability to learn and to pass. Experience had told me that I can pass on my own, so, you know, I may as well keep doing that. My faith was in myself, not in God. And this is where all 3 points come together. What does it mean to have an active faith? An active faith hands our entire life, every part of it, over to God. And with that, we trust God with our whole life, every part of it, the small things, the mundane things, the things that we're good at, because God alone can save. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are such a good God. Lord, we thank you that you can save us. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed how you can save us. We thank you that you have sent your Son. Lord, help us to have an active faith. Help us not to be passive, to listen to your word and to do nothing about it, but help us to be active. Help us to remove the immorality and the evil that is in our lives, and help us to bring glory to you. Lord, we pray that you can help us to trust in you alone in everything, in the small things, in the mundane things, in the things that we're good at. Lord, help us to hand every part of our lives over to you and to trust in you. Amen.